Well, welcome to another episode of Sermon Talk Plus Plus, where a team of trusted, mature believers and teachers help me as pastor prepare for the message this upcoming Sunday. And again, tonight I have with me Donna Boss.
Hello.
And DJ David Joel Barreso.
Hello.
And Becky Watson.
Hello.
And Joe is working at his job later tonight, so he won't be able to join us. The passage for this week is back to our series on the book of Matthew, the King from Heaven. And we are starting now at Matthew chapter 14, which is the account of how John the Baptist gets beheaded. So let me just read it briefly and then we'll talk about it. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head, or give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And the king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guest, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took the body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. I see in my earlier preparation, and I can be persuaded differently, but I sort of see four basic movements or four ways to address the content in the in this passage. My first one is to just observe the funny, odd relationship between Herod and John the Baptist. That there's the very fact that Herod thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected from the dead, and then the accounts that we have from the other Gospels of how Herod was perplexed by and interested in the things that John said. He was he wanted to kill him, but he was afraid of the people. But he kind of had this fascination with the miracles or the teaching of John. So my first observation or category is the strange fear or interest that a complete unbeliever, some unbelievers, have with believers. I think it might even be peculiar to people in power. There's something about leaders like King Herod who are intrigued by, but nevertheless still choose to reject religious things. And so I want to spend some time trying to understand that. The second idea that what I want to talk about was John's courage in speaking to Herod. He spoke truth to power. And in a lot of ways, this prophetic role of John the Baptist is an example for us as a church today of how we as the people of God are to conduct ourselves in public and life and be able to say. I would have used John the Baptist as an example of how the church manifests its role to be a prophet and said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And so I wanted to talk a little bit about that component of John's courageous talking back. And then the third thing that I see as worthwhile is to contemplate the destructive nature of lust. Basically, this whole episode with Herodias dancing is to me a classic case where Herod let his mind get away with him. And I would argue he thought that her seductive dance was aimed towards him. And he thought that when he was asking her ask for anything. I think he probably had deceived himself that it would lead to somehow more pleasure for him. And in all actuality, she was completely deceiving him. And so I think that's worth pausing for a moment and consider how blinding and mind-bending a lustful approach to life is. It messes you up pretty bad, and it messes up this otherwise supposedly great leader. And then the fourth and final point I would want to rest on is the consequences that occur for Herod. We don't see any immediate consequences here. Nothing really happens to him other than he's embarrassed, but he follows up on his oath and he kills John the Baptist. But to me, the most profound consequence for Herod is when Jesus is tried a few years later, or less than a year later, depending on how you measure that last year of Jesus's life. Pilate discovers that Jesus is somehow associated with Galilee, and so he sends Jesus to Herod to be examined, and Herod was really excited about it because he thought maybe he would get to see some miraculous sign. And so it goes back to that first point about how this man had sort of a preoccupation, interest in religious things, but sort of in a weird, entertaining kind of way. And the sadness for Herod is that Jesus refuses to say a single word. And God is silent. He will not reveal anything. I mean, Jesus's conversation with Pilate is at least at some level Jesus trying to be redemptive in Pilate's life, and in some ways could be regarded as convicting, right, or witnessing to Pilate. But Herod gets no such honor at all, and dies in infamy. So that's sort of where I was going to go. And then, of course, we always want to try to figure out where the gospel would fit in. So my question for you all as a
team.
Can
I ask a question?
Yes, go ahead.
Herod was Jewish, right? He was a Jewish leader? Or because Pilate is the Roman leader.
He was a Jewish, he was supposed, sort of the Jewish king, but not. There was some, I can't remember what it was, but there was something odd about his being king. He was one of the Herods.
Right.
Because there was a whole chain of father and son kings.
Herod the Great was the one who ordered the death of all the babies in Bethlehem. And then as time goes on, he gives his domain to his three sons. So Herod, Philip, Herod Antipas, and Herod the Tetrarch, Philip the Tetrarch. And so Philip is the one that his wife Herodias comes from, Herod Herodias. So this Herod here is the Tetrarch one, and he's the one who's in charge of the Galilee area.
I sort of half remember reading or studying that he got there by some kind of trickery. And not all the Jews really wanted him anyway.
The first Herod, maybe?
This Herod.
Oh, because this is one of the three sons that were appointed by his dad. So I didn't know, I don't know for sure. I guess I'm surprised to hear that they were even Jewish. I didn't think they were.
Marginally.
I just thought that Rome had assigned them to be in charge of this land.
So maybe he converted, sort of, officially. There was something that was not normal and not regular about how he got to be the king and whether or not he truly followed the Jewish faith at the time.
That would be worth looking up. Following the death of his father in 4 BC, he was recognized as Tetrarch by Caesar.
And maybe that was it, that he was put there by Caesar, even though...
I think that's it, Donna.
That maybe the Jews... It was something that some of them didn't like him a lot of the time.
Herod the Great, so his father, was a Roman Jewish client king of the Herodian kingdom of Judea. So what is that?
So he did have a Jewish descent.
A client state is a state that is economically, politically, and militarily subordinate to a more powerful, controlling state. So yeah, that's what I kind of remembered, that even though Rome, you know, was over them, they put a kind of like a token Jewish leader over them.
And kept track of them and kept them
right. And that's why Jesus got passed back and forth between Pilate and Herod, because the chief priests brought him to Herod, right? And then he wouldn't, but he said, we want to go to Pilate because he can condemn him to death, but Herod couldn't do that, right? So anyway, I think it kind of maybe informs his motivation and his interest in the religion if he was sort of familiar with it.
I see.
And then also that John the Baptist had, when he said it's not lawful, it's because it wasn't under Jewish law, he shouldn't have his brother's wife, not just all morality.
Right, yeah, I would assume that John's condemnation was is not lawful is some sort of reference to the Old Testament law, the laws of marriage. And so basically, you know, in many ways today, that wouldn't be that big of a deal, but it was basically he had another man's wife, and it was particularly wrong because it was his brother's wife. And so...
Okay. Also, I'm going to just read this, that so Herod the Great, the father of the Herod we're talking about today, was a descendant, was an Edomite, but his ancestors had converted to Judaism and he was raised as a Jew.
Oh. Okay. That's where that comes in.
But he was highly threatened by the prophecy that Jesus would be the king of the Jews was being born in Bethlehem.
Because Jesus was a real Jew.
Right. And it's sort of like a, you know, he's the steward as the king of the Jews. He's not the real king.
Though I think any king would have been threatened.
Sure.
To hear that a new king, you know, there's a new king, because your first thought is, okay, he's going to take over my throne and I don't want to lose my throne.
Yep. So, but we should go back to your question.
That's right. So that's informative to keep track of those things, too. I don't know. From my point of view, I'm just going to sort of assume some things, like he's a rascally, secularized king more than... But it would be helpful to get a double handle on that, make sure. So my first idea that there is some sort of an interesting relationship between the powerful secularist and the... any religious person like John the Baptist, it's like an oddity. It's like seeing something at a freak show, and it's entertaining to him. Does that ring true to you? Have you seen that anywhere else? Does that make sense? Is that worth spending time talking about?
Is that sort similar of to the relationship Paul had with that king and his sister?
Agrippa's a couple generations from one of Herod's brothers.
Is that the one with the sister, though? You know?
I have a family tree here, but the Agrippa is the is like a great nephew of Herod, the one that we're talking about. Mm-hmm. Bernice and Drusilla are the ones that Paul witnessed to. Mm-hmm. And there was one that wanted to hear Jesus, Paul's testimony multiple times, hoping he would get a bribe. Remember that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he was intrigued by it, but he...
I think there was some fascination for this John the Baptist and later Jesus, their ability to do magical things. And if he wasn't really brought up as a true Jew with all the Old Testament prophets of God doing
right.
powerful things, this was, yeah, like a circus mm-hmm. or the freak show or some kind of... A lot of people are curious about right. spiritist cult, you know, cult-like things. It's just interesting.
And it seems like he's reluctant to kill John, not because he considers him a prophet or he believes in him, but because of the people following.
It's almost like he has two things going on. He has this curiosity that he wants to see, and when he sees Jesus, it's that he kind of hoped that Jesus would do some miracles. Right. It'd be great to see that. Look at how many people flocked all over the world to see this eclipse. If you could see a man do some powerful spiritual things, it'd be kind of cool. But on the other hand, I think he was also afraid of him because of what he was saying. But I think he was afraid of him because if John really did have this power, this unearthly power, you kind of want to watch out for a guy that's that powerful.
Yeah.
He could do something to you.
I'm influenced, I guess, also by the Mark account where it says that Herodias, his wife, nursed a grudge against John because he said it's not lawful, right, for you to have her as wife. And then she was not able to kill him because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, is the word that the NIV translates, yet he liked to listen to him. And so one of the other ways of this word puzzled in some of the earlier manuscripts is he did many things. He was greatly, it made him think a lot of different things. And so he liked to listen to John preach, even though he didn't like the bottom line. And I think I've heard of, wasn't there another famous American, I should look this story up too, but I've heard before there was a famous American politician.
Benjamin Franklin?
Yeah, who would go and hear a famous preacher.
Right.
And he said, was it Spurgeon?
Spurgeon is
in England. So it was another, well, I should look it up, but there's a famous early American preacher in Boston or something like that. And Benjamin Franklin said, I disagree with him, but I can't help but coming to listen to him. It was he was such a great orator that he was intrigued by the presentation, even though he continued to reject the content. So that's part of the principle that's influencing my thinking here, is that I do think that there's a version of persons who kind of hang around religious worlds. And, but when you say, hey, I'm here just because of Jesus, and they kind of laugh uncomfortable because they don't know, are you serious? Is it, you know, they, you know what I'm saying? That sympathetic laugh when somebody, are you joking or not joking? You know, I feel like I've experienced this before in my life with persons, but I don't know, maybe it's just too unique.
Well, couldn't it just be that, in, you know, God's demonstration of grace, that they are starting to understand, and it is logical, you know what I mean? Like, could it be the pull of the Holy Spirit that allows them, you know? I'm sure that some people in that position end up converting.
Could be. It could be a sign of grace. I guess I would have thought of it, it's a version of rejection. It's a certain version of rejection that's highly proud, is pride-based and entertainment-based, not, they don't believe it's true. It's just so entertaining.
Right.
Or almost like one of the soils where the seeds are trying to get planted. And
maybe, yeah.
They kind of, for a little bit, go part way, but never all the way.
Balak from the Old Testament maybe falls into this category, or at least the king who tried to hire Balak to curse the people. He knew that God had power, you'd want him to curse, but it was always intriguing to him. But you know, the idea of him ever bowing his knee to Yahweh was ridiculous. It wasn't. So I don't know.
Yeah, there's also like in the Gospels where Jesus was preaching, and some listened to him, some rejected, and some believed. So there's like a group. There's three groups. Yeah. There's the sympathizers, almost like they like to listen, but they don't want to get to. It's a form of rejection, as you said.
Yeah, maybe it's the early version of what Nicodemus went through, and that's what you said. Maybe he could come to truth.
I mean, I've heard lots of at least non-Christian, maybe they're not secular, maybe they're Jewish or something, but speak highly of Tim Keller, you know, because they live in New York,
right,
and they've heard him,
respected
him,
yeah,
recognized that he was always spoke kindly and with nuance and logically and stuff. And they didn't believe, but they respected him. But that's not really what you're talking about either.
No, maybe. I think of the other guy. Remember the missing his name right now. I think it starts with a B, but in the New Testament, who, when he saw Peter, he claimed to be a believer, right? He believed in the message. But then when he saw Peter lay the hands on somebody and they received the Holy Spirit, he went, oh, hey, I'll pay you money to give me that power. And Peter said, you are full of bitterness, and
right,
your sin is, you know, So he declared him as anathema almost, right? Unless he repented, he was an unbeliever. So that was, again, another person who saw the whole religious thing as just another shtick that you could play on earth to gain power or money, but without any real reference to the actual objective truth claims of the gospel. You might say it was like, oh, I want that kind of power.
Mm-hmm. Oh, here's an Joe, participating virtually, said that in the story of Franklin and George Whitefield.
That's the one.
Yes, he said that he didn't want to go to Whitefield's sermon because he knew he would end up giving money.
Yeah.
So he knew that he would end up believing, so.
Well, no, he would end up being persuaded and convicted to give money.
Right, but
he didn't believe in the message of Whitefield.
I suppose, but what I point is, like, he knew that he would submit if he were to listen anymore, you know?
Yeah, maybe. Yeah, I guess I was interpreted as,
in
spite of himself, he still contributed to the cause he thought was foolish, but maybe not. But yeah, so I'm glad that Joe brought that up, even though he isn't listening to us, because that is the same general thing I'm trying to talk about, and maybe it's not worth spending time on in a message, except I do think it kind of explains Herod, especially that he respected him, he knew he's righteous, but he was greatly puzzled. He just couldn't figure it out, and he liked to listen to him, but he would never come to the truth.
Do you think he was intrigued by the fact that you know, their worldviews were so different as well, in that Herod was power hungry and ambitious and arrogant.
And John couldn't care less.
And he did about him or the things that he wanted. He's like, I don't want to be king. I don't want to have power.
Yeah.
So there's probably an aspect to that too. Like
looking for what you can get out of this?
Or just being like, why don't you want all the things I have?
It is super intriguing because in Herod's life, he had very few voices
that
would speak
yes
the truth to him, and they would speak the truth to his power and not care whether he approved or not. You know, that is he probably didn't have any true counselors, right? Because they were all just yes men.
I just think that's maybe a classic movie or literature trope of, you know, the one girl that doesn't fawn over the hero is the one he wants. You know, like, why don't you love me like everybody else loves me? Why don't and I think the other way is true. The one person who's not threatened by me. Why aren't you threatened by me? Shouldn't you be threatened by me?
Yeah. Hmm. I read a book in high school as an assigned reading that told a story about Thomas Becket. Was he Thomas of Becket? Was the priest underneath, I think, King Henry VIII or something, who he refused to submit to the king's desires, but he held true to his role as a bishop or priest, and for honor's sake, honor mattered more to him than the king's approval or the fear of the king's wrath. Hmm. Thomas of Becket?
Thomas Becket, Henry II.
Okay. It's an interesting story that I think Henry eventually executes
him. Oh, yeah, Becket.
Yeah. So then the second point is the idea of John's courage to speak truth to power. And as an example of, again, as I said earlier, if we were going to stand up on the street corners and say, it's not lawful for you to do this, or this would have been the proof case. And if you'd asked me 2 weeks ago, I would have thought that John the Baptist did say these things about Herod and Herodias on a street corner somewhere. But after reading and the text and studying it, in both our account in Matthew 14 and in Mark 6, he said it face to face to Herod. He never was quoted as having said this in some sermon somewhere out in the public. And Herod's cheating, you know, Herod's, it's not lawful. He didn't take his opportunity as prophet to call out sin in the public official's life in a public arena, although he may have done it publicly, but he told him to his face. So I don't know what the occasion would have been that he would have ever saw or been face to face with Herod. Maybe Herod came out to the desert to check him out one time. And when the people came, remember the soldiers came, what should we do? And he said, you know, don't extort money. Be content with your wages. And other ones would ask John the Baptist for advice. And maybe Herod comes and just like when Jesus or John the Baptist sees the Pharisees, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Mm. Maybe he said to Herod, hey, what are you doing here? You need to repent of your sin.
Right.
So maybe it was an occasion of Herod's visit, we don't know. Mm-hmm. Or maybe, I don't know. But the point is, he said it to Herod. Mm-hmm. And Herodias, his wife, really got ticked. She didn't like it. And she's the one who's holding the grudge about it. And Herod is protecting him. And so I realized, first of all, that using John the Baptist as an example of how the church is to prophetically rail against darkness, right, is not the best example, perhaps, for that. It's not a good proof text for standing on the street corner and saying something like, so-and-so, name a person in public, is unlawful for X, Y, Z. And I had wondered what to do with this opportunity. And part of the conversation, as we've had it with the board, we talked about it at length a couple of days ago, because there have been people who have come to me in our church who have, they like what we say as teachers, they trust my teaching, and they do not think we've ever said anything wrong, nor do they have any direct evidence that we believe wrong things. But there is a desire for me, for us, to more openly criticize and condemn certain social sins. And I try to press for what, in specifically, but there's kind of a pressure to, they wish that we would have a strong message about how bad abortion is. And they wish that I would make clear and strong statements about the definition of marriage and how wrong it is to have an increasing acceptance of homosexuality in our culture. They want me to say things about transgender. They want me to condemn Drag Queen Story Hour. Is that the name of it?
You did a series about that.
Every time I answer this pressure, it's not a criticism, but right, it's a critique. I answer it, but the board has answered this way too. Our teachings on these things are very clear. There's not any confusion. Who is it that would not know already? But there's this pressure to kind of rail against the dark, and I'm trying to discern. I don't want to be afraid to speak the truth to power. I want to be willing, and I am willing to step up and say, but this is a tension, right? Should I be saying things like, it's not lawful for Herod to have his brother's wife? I could say, it's not lawful for your son to, for Biden's son to use his position to obtain money because it's an influence when Joe Biden was the vice president. And it's not lawful for Donald Trump to have an affair with a porn star and pay her off with money. I mean, nobody debates whether the affair occurred. The only conflict is he's in court because he supposedly, accusedly used campaign funds to pay off the porn star, but nobody doubts that he tried to pay her off to be quiet. So is that what they want, these people? You know, I ask them specifically, and they get uncomfortable with that too, but they're just sort of, seems to be this desire to hear a voice that rails against the dark.
If you can call it that, but if the actual honest description is a message that fits well with my own frustration or my own anger.
I think it might be just that they want to express.
It would feel really good to hear, yeah, that is really annoying me, or whatever. Yeah. And it wouldn't be as fun if it's maybe some things on your side. You know,
right,
like
that would attack.
Yeah, it's not as fun to hear a sermon about adultery if we don't name a name. Right. So that you have to apply it to yourself.
But if I said something about Marxism, or something like that, people would just, it would almost be a pep rally kind of response. And the board and I, we've been struggling. We want to be faithful to the mission of the church and be a truth to power and not be partisan. And so I want to make my critiques of culture nonpartisan. I want them to be biblical, because part of my concern is, suppose that we're really clear that one party is clearly by leaps and bounds the Christian option versus the other party. And so suppose for a moment we did become a voice that said this is the way we should go. As soon as we do, and supposing that that party would win, then we've been sold out the river, because how do we now hold them accountable when they go astray or in the areas that, you know what I'm saying, is as soon as we pick a human system on which to ride, we've bound ourselves to a human system. I want to always go back to what the gospel teaches, what the Bible teaches, so that I can say truth to power for the right reason at the right time all the time, right? I want to go to jail for preaching the gospel. I don't want to go to jail for
a specific decision,
picking on
about
a specific
court case
policy,
or
right? For criticism of some policy plan, right? I mean, and I we could get, this is a whole nother sermon, but we could get into, Jesus never said anything about Herod and Herodias that we know,
and
Paul never taught that we're supposed to try to change Nero or to fight Nero.
Even if John the Baptist is a counterexample, he also spoke. The Pharisees hated Herod, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So he also spoke against the Pharisees too. So he could have just been, as a personality, a person who uses real examples,
Jesus never rebuked.
No, I'm not saying anything bad about John the Baptist. I'm just saying it wasn't one way. What I mean? He did it to both parties.
And Jesus did call out the Pharisees in his day. You know, you whitewash tombs, and you're twice as much as
kind of to their face.
Yeah, but always to their face, and not in a public.
But his purpose for speaking wasn't to go there and preach about the evils of the Pharisees. He was just teaching and preaching, and they were there, and they were trying to cause problems,
and
he called them out.
I do think that is an important aspect here, is that teaching and sermons are intended for a specific audience.
Yeah.
Perhaps if Joe and Hunter Biden were in your congregation, then you would counsel them and have a sermon to them. You can't assume that your sermon needs to be applicable to the entire universe. I think this is an old hobby horse of mine a long time ago when it came to how much we listened to other mega church podcasts, and like when they had like multiple campuses and stuff. I just feel one of the weaknesses of a really, really big church is that your sermon, you do not know who you're preaching to. And that's one of the strengths of a small church, that you know your congregation and you are speaking to them. So if we felt that someone in our congregation was having undue influence due to nepotism or something, that would be something to speak on. Hunter and Joe are not going to hear this sermon, so I'm not really sure why.
Well, I'm not sure that that's even the purpose of a sermon.
Right.
It's not to sit there and pick on somebody and talk about their sin. If you really think they're sinning, you go to them, the Matthew 18, and you go to them and you talk to them. And this passage in Mark that Pastor mentioned said John had been saying to Herod. So it sounds like he'd said it more than once.
Mm-hmm. And it seems like the
And to him, to his face.
Right. Right.
The purpose is for him. You know, the goal of rebuke is always repentance and restoration.
Right. Yes.
And Jesus always did that.
Yes. Right. And I think that's the purpose of John here. And same with Paul when he had a chance to talk to the king. That's why the king said, "You almost persuaded me to be a Christian." So I think the reason why he talked to him in person was for him to repent. If he was a Christian, was for him to be restored to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Even Paul, when he goes to Athens, and he got this tomb of the unknown God, he doesn't go there and preach a sermon about you terrible Athenians and all your idols. He says, "Hey, you got this idol, you got this to the unknown God, let me tell you who that is." And he takes their culture and their special item, and he draws it to the cross and talks about Christ. His purpose wasn't to teach them not to have idols. Mm-hmm. His purpose was to tell them about Christ. And I think that's what we ought to be doing. The sermons ought to be sharing the gospel, the love of Christ, and instructions on certain sin patterns that we get into.
For us.
For us.
Yes.
And not necessarily, you know, just immorality because somebody in the church is cheating. There's sins, I mean, people do all kinds of sins. And so the sermon should be, especially if you're going verse to verse to verse and you come on these things that rebuke people for their sin, we need to look at that. We need to look at that. We need to say, am I sinning in any of these categories in this list of things? Not that we're going to rail on some politician or some party or some social thing and just go out there and have a whole sermon about certain group of people in society that you think are just sinful. Mm-hmm. Their biggest problem is not the trans or the this or the that.
It's the,
their biggest problem is their loss.
Their sin,
And their sin.
And the commission that Jesus gives to his disciples and to the church is not change the world to make it better so they'll come back, nor is it to go hide in the desert until they come back, right? It's neither nationalism or monastery isolation, right? It's to engage the world with the gospel. Tell them about the good news so that people could have their hearts changed, because that's the only hope. And if it were not the only hope, then Jesus wouldn't have come the first time to do what he did, right? He purchased salvation as his primary mission.
It's also what we all need to hear most, too.
Yeah.
As important as specific clarifications need to be or whatever, like Donna says, the real issue for that person is that they need the gospel. And the real issue for me is that I need the gospel. You know, so you kind of get more accomplished when you focus on the closer you get to the gospel.
We need to hear the gospel, and we need to hear how we can live it out.
Right.
Otherwise, it's just a bunch of stuff that we learned in school, chemistry and geometry and all that stuff.
Right.
If we can't do anything with it, it's just a whole big bunch of Bible knowledge to spew out and impress. It should be something that we take something with and that it changes our life. That's the whole purpose of it.
I do think that, and I don't mean to criticize people who feel strongly that I should be more vocal in some of these, but I do think in some ways that it makes us feel better about ourselves if we can make a list of other people's bad sins. It's a rehearsal of how we're better. It's sort of like what a Pharisee would do. How, if Jesus knew what kind of woman she was, he would never let her touch him. You know, that was their MO, was to call out people and to bring the woman caught in adultery and bring him to Jesus and say, "Are we supposed to stone her or not?" And so I think that there's a mistaken sense of our own righteousness when we're trying to rail against the dark.
There's another thing too. Years ago in college, our band was invited to play at one of the national conferences of a certain group of churches. And they were there, fairly conservative believers, but in the meetings, it seemed like all they did was, "We condemn this and we have a motion to condemn that." They had a whole list of things that they condemned the two or three days I was there. And it's like, that's what all these pastors and all these people that were at these churches from all over the U.S., that's your focus, is of making a whole list of all these different groups you're condemning?
Yeah.
What kind of a reputation? I mean, well, I was embarrassed.
Yeah.
That our denomination would get, would sound like that.
Was defining itself by
was
what
defining
it was
itself
against,
by the huge list of all the things they were against.
Yeah, which is in some ways why we want to be pro-life, not anti-abortion, because you pick
we're
up
for
a, your broader
it.
Sense of commitments than just the one thing about abortion. So, I do want to also point out that in Mark, a couple of chapters after the beheading of John, in chapter 8, Jesus says to, he tells his disciples, be careful, and he warned, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And so Jesus does warn his disciples about this yeast, which is a teaching, right, that will eventually fill the whole heart. And watch out for the Pharisees. It's in chapter 8. Verse 14, and Herod. So Jesus does mention them in a endangering, you know, watch out for them.
He doesn't say specifically what he's condemned for.
Just something about his thinking process.
And it could be a lot of things.
Yeah, exactly. So I don't know for sure what I'm going to say on Sunday about this, but I think right now I'm leaning towards, if we were to, almost like a hypothetical, if we were to use this occasion to rail against sins in our world, what I would choose to do first is to look at the brokenness of the Ten Commandments and just spend time with thou shalt not commit adultery, and how our nation is marked by all of these couples living together without being married, and we've just, as a society, have accepted it, and in so doing we've devalued human intimate relations to just a transaction, and it's not covenant based at all. And when we give away our bodies without having the other person give away them whole selves, and if you really love me, sign a contract, you know, what are you holding back? You know, that degradation of our bodies by the lack of respect for the sanctity of human sexuality, and the way that then spreads into the convenience of abortion and the heart-wrenching pursuit of more and more pleasure that leads to, according to the book of Romans, to greater and greater levels of perversion and distortion of God's plan. These things are why we need the gospel.
And not to mention the trail of catastrophic trauma and hurt to everyone involved along the way, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, single parents, the people themselves,
right.
You know, you have devalued yourself, and you have your identity and self-worth. And
So if you catch what I think I just tried to do, is I didn't actually rail against anybody. I just reminded us that the gospel is the true answer, and that to be lost is to be really lost. Mm-hmm. And that is the truth, the power that we all need to hear. So you see what I'm trying to say? I think
it was
in that context.
A broad brush too, because it's easy to come up with certain sins that are really bad.
Yeah.
But if we break God's commandment and his rules about marriage in any way,
it's a systemic disease
of
our
nation. We're doing the same thing, and we get the same results.
The addictions to pornography, the increases in abortion as a matter of convenience, the pressures on young people to somehow stand out and therefore pursue various gender identities, and all these things are related to a turning away from God's design for our lives. And there is no joy or solution or satisfaction in that direction. It's only lostness. Mm. And Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. His design is perfect. As much as we may hate it, we're hating him. So I think that models the right way to emphasize the gospel. Do you think so?
Also,
it doesn't relate to this passage.
Not directly, but
not directly,
by indirect, but by using this example of like you said, DJ, John's interest in being redemptive in Herod's life, helping him repent.
Mm-hmm.
It is in that genre, I think. And then it also lays the groundwork for the next point of Herod's destruction of this pursuit of lust in his life.
If you sat in family court very long and listened to all the cases, you could see that so much of what happens in court is because people did break God's rules.
Yeah.
All the pain and the suffering and the arguing and everything that goes with it. And it would be easy to sit there and look at all those people, you bunch of sinners, it's your own fault.
Yeah.
But really, where's the compassion to see you're reaping the consequences of what you sowed? And that's sad.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't have to be here.
Exactly.
And you don't have to stay here.
And were it not for God's work in my life, I would be in the same position.
Exactly. Oh, yeah, yeah.
Yeah. So then, as the next step, then the deep dive into Herod's promise to Herodias, I really just want to point out is that when a person is so steeped in sexual fantasy and lust, they can lead their minds to a place where they imagine realities that are not real and pursue things that are very false and blinding. And I've seen it in my own life. I came to places where I justified things in my youth that I just cannot believe how twisted I was thinking. And it was because of lustful thoughts. And when a person, I guess I just want to say is look at what an idiot Herod was to think that her sensuality was a direct, am I implying too much, that he thought he was going to get love out of this, you know? You're so great, I'll give you anything. And he was doing what Samson did with Delilah, or 101 of other, you know, he wasn't thinking, is you're right.
I think you said this one time, but you don't remember, so. That when someone is fantasizing this way or imagining, they're like fantasizing about a future, but they're not fantasizing and anticipating the future the next day, right? Like if you are in love with someone that's not your spouse and you imagine how wonderful it will be to be with that person, you aren't thinking about the next day and the next day and the next day after that and the day you have to tell your kids and the day you have to tell your spouse or, you know, in so many other cases, the day you get arrested, the day you lose your job, the day you get impeached. I mean, like there's, you know, if Herod had been imagining the future with realistic expectations, he might be like, what is she going to ask me for? Is she going to ask me for something I don't want to give?
Yeah.
You know, he's not thinking that way. If he did, he would have not done it.
Yeah.
They're just, it's the immediate gratification, the instant gratification, and just not even considering the second after, you know?
Right.
Because I watch a lot of Dateline.
every single time
someone, aside from the murders, I'm not even talking about that. But if you have an affair, it destroys everybody.
Yeah.
It destroys you. It destroys the other family. Destroys your spouse. It really destroys your kids. All your friends can't be your friends. I mean, it's just like a huge problem. It's a huge headache to your life. For what?
Mm-hmm.
You know? And so I just think that, I mean, maybe lots of sins are this way, but you see it really graphically with lust, that you just don't think about the future, the consequences.
Sold his birthright for some pot porridge is a classic. Yeah.
I wonder, so this was a birthday party, and it looked like they were other guests. I sort of wonder if they were eating, were they also drinking?
Mm, yeah.
Because that also clouds judgment.
I wouldn't doubt it,
that all kinds of stuff happens in the moment when people are carried away by all kinds of, by their own lust or by
indulgences,
parties,
and drinking and stuff. And the next day, what have I done? And it, sometimes at court we joke, like, why don't people think? Well, if they were thinking, if people thought about what they did before they did it,
but that's
we
also,
wouldn't have a job.
It's also indicative sin, isn't it?
Yes.
Because they even could be thinking, this is going to destroy my life, and be sin will still have you make that decision. It's not...
I don't think that they even think that.
It's
the futility
of our thinking described in the
that it doesn't matter or I'll get away with it or nobody will know.
Right.
Yeah.
Or nobody will care. I don't know. We, our thinking is bent.
Yeah.
And no matter what the cause for the bent thinking, we're just thinking incorrectly.
And we're good at justifying things.
We are.
So, and then I talked about already the consequences in Herod's life for immediate, you know, the embarrassment, the killing of John the Baptist, but the guilt that's on his hands. But then the long term, I would regard it as eternal consequences, is that when Jesus came, he was so excited to get to see the party, to see the show, and Jesus wouldn't do anything, would not even speak to him. And to have God's silence be there at your when you're being judged is certain. So now my question is, and we've gone long, but it's a valuable one, is where is the gospel? We're talking about all the ways to be lost and messed up. But where is the gospel? Is the gospel here just in the warning of do not miss who Jesus is? Do not miss who John the Baptist was telling us about? You know, what is it just, is this just a all have sinned part of the gospel? And if so, that might be strong enough to offer salvation, but is there...
The power of the gospel can restore what's broken. That's the beauty of it. Because everybody who hears the gospel and comes to the Lord comes with at least some sins, no matter how old you are.
Yeah.
And the older you are, the bigger of a pot you have. But the thing is, even the worst of these things, if you come to the Lord for salvation, he can help you.
You can repent and be
to
changed,
repent,
yeah.
And maybe to restore some relationships with some of these people that you've hurt. Not perfect, maybe, but at least to make an attempt and they see the change in you. I mean, there's got to be a redemption of life and future that's beyond just the spiritual escaping eternal punishment. There's got to be power to live this life and to make corrections and to actually be an example of that. I mean, David committed a couple of pretty big sins,
yeah.
And he was confronted and he repented, and God punished him by the loss of that child that was conceived. But David wasn't done. God still used him and used him greatly, and he was considered the apple of God's eye. He was one of the biggest, most revered kings of all. So there was a turning point in his life, and God helped him to still be revered.
I just really feel like as it's an example or illustration of the folly, like you had in here, the folly of sinful passions. It was such folly for him to take his brother's wife. You know, he's afraid of the people to not even do what his political instincts tell him to do. You know, he gets in this really vulnerable, stupid position. You know, his wife has undue influence over him through the use of her daughter, which is just horrible. Almost anyway.
Yeah.
But it's just like sin is such folly is where I would... I would think the strongest argument of the text would be.
I think so. It's a good reminder of how lost we really are, and don't think you're not in big trouble if you're lost. Sin's not going to stand still. And if you flirt around with religion and it's interesting to you, and you come because sometimes you get emotional.
Because of the spectacle is a word I was thinking of.
If you come and you enjoy the music because sometimes it makes you feel happy or something like that, you're playing with something you don't realize is there's a truth behind it that's greater.
You can't trust yourself to look outside the Bible as objectively. I'm going to make a decision about whether or not what parts I like, what parts I don't, what parts are applicable to me, because you don't realize how dumb you are or dumb we are. Yeah. You know, but for God's grace to give us clarity into these things.
I think that's why Jesus makes it so clear that salvation comes to those who are poor in spirit. It really is a submission. Mm-hmm. When we come to Christ, we're submitting to the truth outside of ourselves. It's not that we've discovered it and weighed all the other options and decided, that's a good one. No, we're actually submitting, yes, I am unable to save myself. And I'm so messed up, I can't even tell what the truth is, but Jesus tells me what the truth is. So there's a foundation for salvation.
You know, when I think of submission, I always picture for some reason, like you have to go into a door or under a bar that's lower than you want it to be. Like you think you've gotten down low enough and you have to submit a little bit more, like the maybe like the camel going through the eye of a needle. You know, the idea of being like, it's a little bit more than you even think it's going to be. And that's why it was so hard for people to accept. You have to be like a child. You know, a child can just walk through without bending down.
Another part of this gospel message is the fact that John the Baptist himself is now relieved from his suffering. He was in prison, and he had doubted the Lord Jesus of 3 chapters ago, and the Lord reminded him of who Jesus was. And so John is martyred, and it's a great thing, but John gets the great reward, and so there is salvation for him. And then I also notice in Matthew 14, right after this, when his disciples came and they went and told Jesus in verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. So, you know, Jesus' response was to go get alone. I think that implies grieving and
stress every time he goes off alone is
pray. And then hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. And when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed the sick. So he kept his mission and kept going. And this is the account of feeding the 5,000, which is after the beheading of John the Baptist and Mark's account also. So the feeding of the 5,000 follows right on the ends of this experience. I don't know what to read into that other than to just say this big setback. You could have viewed it as a huge setback that Jesus' forerunner has now been eliminated, and Jesus retains and maybe even you could say intensifies his love for the people and his compassion and healing the people and even to providing, he was the bread that comes down out of heaven. So it's pretty weighty passage, actually. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of it. Any other final thoughts before we close? We've been going a good 58 minutes, so I appreciate your input. Donna, would you close in prayer for us?
Sure. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us all as we approach this passage and help John especially to know what it is you want him to say. Lord, there's a lot here, and we see again our great need for the gospel, a great need for you to come and change our hearts and change our minds and turn them into something that glorifies you and not something that brings us destruction. Help us, Lord, to remember that in our dealings with other people. Help us to have the goal of sharing the gospel with them and sharing growth and restoration with them, Lord, and see them as you see them. Help us, Lord, to prepare for this, and we just pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.